Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up to the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made the houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he sanctioned in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he had instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense."
As we begin to look at our lesson this morning, I've entitled it Convenient Religion. And as we start looking at this particular subject matter, we'll talk some more about First Kings, the 12th chapter, the latter part of that, of course, things that led up to where we're at in the historical accounting of the nation of Israel, the events that unfold. But I think we'll see the reason for using that particular text to discuss the idea of convenient religion. That there's some things that we're going to be able to extract from that that help us see some things that motivate individuals, that give them some reasons for going about doing things in the manner and way in which we do, not just at that time, but as it would also entail us today, involve us as it relates to how we approach certain things as it relates to our service to the Lord and the religion we practice. I want to begin by thinking about Jeroboam's motivation. When you look at Jeroboam, and as we consider the incident as it unfolds, we find that Jeroboam is going to be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel after the divided kingdom. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, still reigns over Judah. But because of the events that we'll take note of, because of the circumstances that unfolded, they're now going to be divided. And so Jeroboam is looking at his situation and his circumstance, and he's going to rationalize, and he's going to think about what would be best for Jeroboam. And what we find is he feared the Israelites turning from him. As we consider this particular account, he's king now. He's in this situation. He's at the point in time where he's going to reign over the 10 tribes, which he was given in order to reign as part of the prophecy that we see unfolding. He's singled out by the Lord himself to be in that position. And so he sees a circumstance in which he has the Israelites and the Jews in the northern kingdom. And in our scripture reading, just to highlight this, in verses 26 and 27, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So we know his motivation, don't we? We know why he's going about doing the things that he's engaged in. He says, you know, that's a situation in which I see the advantage of me coming up with an alternative way to worship. Forget the Mosaic law. Ignore the instructions about going to Jerusalem. Remove the temple from the activities associated with the Israelites that are in my part of the kingdom. I'm going to give them the opportunity to worship in the locations over here in the northern kingdom, in Dan and Bethel. So I'm going to set those up, and I'm going to arrange it, what was in my heart to do these things in order to accomplish this, because I fear for my own life. and I don't want to lose my position. We think about Matthew 10:28, we're not to fear him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell, right? We certainly see that, the idea of fear, the reverential respect, the regard that is due God. But I want to take that a step further as we go through it. From a standpoint of man's thoughts, from a perspective of rational reasoning, the wisdom that could be employed, you know, this really was a pretty good alternative from that perspective of what Jeroboam was doing. It really did have some legitimacy in that respect behind it, because he could reason and say, look, I could come up with this alternative and it's to my benefit. So he's looking at this going, that's a pretty good thing to do. This is something that I can see how it would benefit and be helpful to me. But let me notice some things then additionally. Consequently, he did not trust God. That's the bottom line on this. You go back into the 11th chapter and 1 Kings, and we'll just highlight a few things in these verses and notice some things that occurred. Mention that it's a prophecy. It involves some things because God had determined to take several of the tribes that are going to form the northern kingdom and remove them from under what was the lineage of David. He wasn't going to totally do that, because he still had the promises that had been made. He still was going to fulfill all the prophecies associated with that was given to David, and going back through these events that unfolded, that through that lineage there would be one sitting on David's throne, of course, looking down the stream of time to the Messiah and the coming of Jesus, the Lord, the Christ. And so he's going to go ahead, and as God does this, there's still this idea behind it, though, as God says, I'm not going to allow what has previously happened to go without some consequence, but I am, as a result of those things, going to maintain what I promised to see that it's fulfilled because of these promises and prophecies associated with it and the redemption of man. So he gives Jeroboam. In fact, he sends the prophet to Jeroboam, and he has this prophecy that he would have then these 10 tribes, and God would be with him. God was going to preserve this. He made some promises to him that would be for his descendants, that his descendants would be reigning on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. He goes through and he notes these particular things. And as we look then, and I'd just like to say, highlight a few things associated with this. As you read through it, you get the full impact of what's occurring here. But if you'll notice with me there in the 11th chapter, And as you see there in verse 38, then it shall be, if you heed all the command that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Now there's a promise that God gave to Jeroboam. So I'm going to take this and I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to be there with you. You're going to be sitting on your throne, and you'll have your descendants who'll sit on that throne. So you have this promise that was given. Well, as a result of the failure to trust God, Jeroboam came up with this alternative arrangement. Fearing that the people would return back to Rehoboam, he didn't want them to travel to Jerusalem into the southern kingdom. He didn't want them to fulfill those pilgrimages that were part of what was required. He determined to set up priests over them that were not of the tribe of Levi, so he'd have more control. And none of that was necessary. None of it was required. God would have preserved his kingdom. They could have fulfilled all that entailed the worship rightly, because what God said he would fulfill and keep, and there wouldn't be any consequences related to what Jeroboam feared, that the people would return back to Rehoboam because of what God said, and he did not trust God. He didn't have confidence in the Lord. He put his confidence in himself and his rational approach to things, thinking that, look at what would happen here. And no doubt from standpoint of what typically human nature might dictate, that there might be that consequence, but that was out of the equation totally because of what God had promised. And Jeroboam did not believe God. When you go to the 14th chapter, as we see sandwiched between this, the events that are taking place. And as we note there, what then occurs in verse 7, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you rule over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do all what was right in his eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourselves other gods, molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go on your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What even now?" So he promised, you do what I instruct you to do. You'll be faithful to me as David was faithful, and I'll sustain you. The kingdom will be yours. Jeroboam set up these idols, idolatry worship, which characterized the northern kingdom from that point on. All the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked and evil because they all were idolaters. All of them were involved in that type of a practice, and the people were involved in doing those things contrary to God's will. They were not worshiping the Lord, following him, serving him, as he had instructed under the law of Moses, which was their duty and their obligation. We think about the psalmist who said, "I put his trust in God." You can look at numerous other places and describes that, to trust God, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's going on, to put our trust in God. He says it, we can believe it, we can take it to heart, because he's going to fulfill what he's promised. He always has and he always will. A reassuring point to be observed in our lives is to think about God, who we trust and have our confidence and serve him according to his will, and he'll fulfill everything he says. All of his promises will come to fruition. Jeroboam did not trust God because of his allowing himself to think in ways apart from God and following his own dictates rather than the Lord's instructions. So Jeroboam, well, we know why he did it. It explicitly says why he did it. We can even kind of comprehend why he would do it, though we see the absurdity, the wrongfulness, and the adverse results of that. But now the people. What about the Israelites in the northern kingdom? What about their motivation? Now that's kind of an interesting proposition to reflect upon, isn't it? To think about this situation and to consider it. So we have Jeroboam and we have what he does and the reason he does it. And now he's put this before the people. So there may be several reasons why those individuals that followed along with Jeroboam and did that, which involved idolatry, would have pursued that course. There may be several possibilities. And I want to think about those possibilities with you and consider them. The first one is they didn't know practices were wrong. Ignorant. They just simply said, here's the situation. So they're just oblivious to it, right? That might be an explanation that could be offered. That might be something that could be as a proposition that could be set into a place to kind of rectify and rationalize and to look at and to consider, that they just didn't know. Of course, that kind of is a hard thing to be able to reconcile with what we have with God's Word. Because as you look at the Scriptures and as you go back to the Mosaic Law and the instructions that they were receiving, the practices that they were to be adhering to, they would have that knowledge. That information would be available to them. You can, for example, just turn to Deuteronomy. Of course, you have in Exodus the giving of the law. You have instructions that are set forth as the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. You have the reiterating of the law that we find in Deuteronomy by Moses. before the people enter into that land of promise that flowed with milk and honey. And you start looking at this, and what we began to see then is that it makes reference to those events previously, and it describes what's going to take place and the warnings that are sounded as well. So in verse 1 of the 12th chapter, these are the statutes and judgments with which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispose serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy the altars, break the sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of the gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. There you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, your hand, your vow offerings, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all of which you have put in your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as any of are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you will dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So he's describing, okay, first of all, you're going to go in there and you're going to destroy all these idols. The heathenistic practices of these people, you're not going to participate in. Of course, we see that being set before them, and that you're not to build the idols, even to the idea of an image that's supposed to be God, image worship. All of those things are to be taken out of, destroyed, completely eliminated. Not only that, you're going to go in, and the Lord himself is going to set up the place where you'll come worship. Of course, we know that tabernacle had been built. It's going to be brought, has been carried with them. They're worshiping there with the tabernacle and the center of all the Judaistic worship that they're engaged in, the sacrifices they're to make, the priests fulfilling their duties and obligations. They go in the land. We see the tabernacle still being then used and set up at various places like Shiloh, in which the people came and made their pilgrimages as they were instructed to do when they were following the Lord correctly. You finally find, as we go further in the history accounts, David's desire to build the temple. He was precluded from doing so, but Solomon's son would. So they're in Jerusalem. The temple is built, and then they are to gather and worship. And that was still the case at this point in time when the kingdom divided. It was still to be in Jerusalem. The temple was still there. The Levites fulfilling their roles. The priest then taking care of their obligations. All of these things were in place. It had been told from the outset of how the nation was supposed to worship, what was required of them, and this was something that they were practicing, or that they understood, that they knew. So at least at that point in time, that would be something that they would know. They can't plead ignorance. Have you ever heard people pleading ignorance, saying, well, we just didn't know. We just weren't aware of that. See, but they can't plead ignorance. Hosea 4, verse 6, remember the prophet warned, and God said, by people who are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, as time goes along, people, generations after that, may not have the acquaintance with the scriptures. What began there, where people would have had that knowledge after a point in time, they just kind of drift further and further away, right? They get further and further away from that truth. So that you may have that generation comes along because they've not been taught, because they haven't been instructed, because they don't have the familiarity and the lack of understanding and comprehension as a result of these things, my people destroyed for lack of knowledge. That could have ultimately, and did, unfold where there were those in the northern kingdom and forgotten about all those things. But who's at fault for that? Well, the people themselves have obligations, but you look and see the pattern. And you start seeing how it unfolded, and you observe that they were not taught as they should have been taught, and the people who knew failed to go and accomplish those things and then teach the next generation. As they were instructed to, you teach your children about God and how to serve God. And you do that constantly, continuously. You have an obligation to do those things. We think about Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, how Paul, in his plea, talked about that his heart's desire for Israel is they might be saved, for he bore them record that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And as a consequence of that, they went to seek their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God. So that's a problem or a situation. So maybe you can go along and say, I just didn't know. I'm not aware. But we do have the book that directs us. And today we live under the New Testament, the law of Christ. And we still have that book to open up and examine it. I may be ignorant about something, but when we turn to the scriptures and we look at the book, when we read what the Lord expects and requires of us, then we can't claim ignorance, nor should we want to have that to wrap around us, because we desire to know so we can rightly and correctly honor the Lord and do His will in our lives. So the Israelites might have reasoned that way, though we see that that really wasn't going to be something that would be sustainable. And the rationalizing of that would certainly not be correct and appropriate. Well, here's the other thing. They lived in the north, thus no choice. That's where we live. You know, we're over here in the north, the southern kingdom, the kingdom's divided. We're over here. This is our homes. This is where we dwell. These situations, you know, you got these two places set up now, Dan and Bethel. And so we can go there to engage in worship. And since we live here, that's what we'll do. Go off someplace into some area, some circumstance there, and now you're in this predicament like they found themselves in. This was their home. You see that they were actually given these inheritance. The families, the tribes, the people had these areas that were promised to them. And we see that under Joshua, the distribution was made. And so the northern part of this, these were Israelites that lived there generation after generation after generation after generation. Lived in the north where I'm at. So here I am. I'm going to do as everybody else does. This is where I live. This is what we're going to engage in. You know, this idea of choice is an interesting thing. You see, throughout the scripture, this concept of choice and making these decisions, that we do have the ability to choose between alternatives. And we think about Joshua. You know, we talked about Joshua under God's instructions and how the land was distributed among the tribes and then right down to the families. And we see that as Joshua, toward the end of his life, he gives a series of speeches and instructions. And among those things, he talks about the fact that warning about going back and reverting to idolatry, the very thing we see with Jeroboam ultimately taking place, right? Warning about these things, about reverting to these things, going back to the idolatry of Egypt, or the idolatry as it involved then the Canaanites, these individuals that we had those instructions, what they were supposed to do in order to utterly destroy all that type of thing going on, and to then remove the people from the land so that they would not be adversely affected by these kinds of heathenistic practices. And he said, "Yeah, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." The choice made, it wasn't a question. Whatever else anybody did, the idea of what we're going to do is serve the Lord. In Matthew 6:24, that same idea is, again, present throughout Scripture, but the choice is Jesus is describing this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you can't do these various alternatives. Sometimes people try to think, well, I can do both things and I'm okay and acceptable. But what's the warning? The warning is you can't serve God and mammon. Unrighteous, then riches, materialistic things, these things that have to do with this life and this world as opposed to the Lord. You can't serve two. You're going to hate the one and love the other. They're incompatible, see? You use these things correctly and rightly, but who you serve and who you honor, it's got to be the Lord. He's not going to take you anything that would dethrone Him. That anything you put above Him is unacceptable. So you have a choice. The choices are here. There's an interesting thing that happens, incidentally, that when you go over to the Chronicles, and in the Chronicles, it cover some of these incidences that we read about there in the account with the kings. And the thing that stands out is what some did. They didn't just take it and say, well, because this is where I live and I'm present there and all the things going on, I'm going to do those things that involve these practices because I'm amongst these others and we're all there together in regard to these things. Their choice was to do what was right. And even at the point of making things very challenging and difficult for them, they were going to pursue the right course of action. And in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 11, now from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. And the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. He appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So what you have here is, looking at a map, you see we have the map and you have the divided kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah, you have the northern kingdom of Israel. You have this land that's been divided, their possessions that have been given to them, the inheritance that they had. Of course, we know the Levites, they didn't have any particular land as such, but they were intermingled among the people. They had these cities in which they dwelt. They had some places, though, that were their own. The Levites, though, that's where they lived. They were recognized as living among certain tribes, and sometimes they're even referred to in that way, even though they were Levites. This was their home. This was long-standing. And yet, because Jeroboam supplanted them with others and would not allow them to do what they were expected to do under the law of Moses, they said, we're not going to stay here. We're going to go down and move. We're going to physically remove ourselves from among these people. And you see, others likewise made the choice. They said, you know, we're not going to use this as then a reasoning, an excuse for doing what's wrong. We're going to comply with the Lord's teaching. And whatever that costs us, we're willing and prepared to do. So people sometimes make decisions and choices about certain things in their life and need to reflect upon it. You know, there's not anything wrong with moving into an area where there aren't other Christians, per se. I mean, others living and serving the Lord. Because after all, you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, what did they do? They were scattered everywhere and they went and preached and they taught. They went amongst back there. There was that situation. The question, though, is what is the objective? What am I trying to do? What's my motivation? I've known instances where people have moved to areas where there were no congregations around. And they do so because, well, financial reasons, business opportunities. I mean, there's not anything wrong with that per se. But again, they go and they themselves are not spiritually what they should be. They don't have the strength or understanding or comprehension. And they're moved by the fact that I have an opportunity physically to improve myself as opposed to now here's an opportunity for me to proclaim God's word. I can do both. There's not a contradiction there. But I have to acknowledge and understand my responsibility to the Lord to put Him first. You know, people move in various places and start looking at various circumstances around about. What are we going to do? Well, we better make the choice to serve the Lord regardless of where we're at, what our situation may be. It's a choice. I can't say because I live in a certain area that somehow that exempts me from doing what the Lord expects and requires of me. Then we have this idea of just following the leadership. Yeah, that's, you know, the Jeroboam is king, right? He's the most powerful person here in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, if they know the account, they know the story. Of course, there are a lot of things going on. This division took place partially. Of course, it was prophesied. But Rehoboam putting all these then burdens upon the people. They did not want to pursue that. Additionally, they wanted some relief from this. Solomon giving them a great deal of hardships associated with the financial burdens and obligations and other aspects associated with it. And Rehoboam, listening to the younger men, said, I'm going to make your plight harder, more difficult. And of course, that was part of what transpired then with the division. So they chose Jeroboam. God had chosen Jeroboam, but they then pursued and followed Jeroboam, elevated him through God's intended purposes. So Jeroboam is there, but here he is. He's our king. He's there then ruling, and he makes those decisions. So it's on him. He's the one accountable. He says to do this, I do it. I'm exempted. I'm relieved of any accountability. People can, again, reason that way and think that way, and they certainly do. So we think about this types of situations. And so you look and see then there's these warnings that are sounded and situations that come about. And so it describes, as you go back into 1 Kings 14 additionally, what we looked at previously, how these things, and in verse 16, I have verse 6, but verse 16 specifically highlighted here. So make a note of that, and he will give Israel up because the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. So the stipulation there, he sinned and he made Israel sin. Now by making Israel sin, he put it before them. The Israelites followed, pursued it, and they were in sin. Can't go and point to somebody else and say, well, because of them, I it's legitimate for me to do something wrong. That it's acceptable for me to do that because, after all, the leadership, I follow the leadership, I give the regard for the leadership, and so that then allows me then to get off the hook, as we would say, right? There's in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, when we have Paul and he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he's made the opportunity to visit with them. He's sounding warnings, and he's very concerned about what things can happen and what will be happening. And so as such, he gives them their obligations to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He gave these instructions about what they were to do as those that were leaders. They were leaders. They were spiritual leaders over the flock. They were given these obligations. The Lord himself did it. Just like Jeroboam, you know, he got his authority from God. God also stipulated what was expected of him and required of him. And when he went contrary to that, when he set it up, the people said, well, he said, do it. I'm going to do it. I'll go worship in Bethel. I'll worship in Dan. I'll worship these golden calves. We'll have these others that we look to that are going to be our priests, even though they're not of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron. We'll go through all that because they said it's okay, because the king said it's all right. Now you come here, and what do we find when given these instructions that Paul provides? Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he gives this instruction. So what does he say here? Well, there's those that are going to be drawn away from the truth. And he says, even among the elders, you know, here's your obligation. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what's expected and required of you. As the Lord has set forth, he's given you the authority. He's also described what the authority consists of and the responsibilities attached to it. But even among you, there will be those who will draw disciples after themselves, leading them astray. And didn't say that they were exempted, the disciples that followed it were exempted from the consequences. They were led astray and thus into error. There's an account of an individual whose attitude is one that we find John, when he writes that letter in the third epistle to Gaius, and as he's describing this individual, he notices in verse 9, I wrote to you, to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you, does not receive it. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He talks about this individual, Diotrephes, but notice when he talks about Diotrephes and his behavior and conduct, as he points this out, as the apostle, by inspiration, notes these things, he tells us, you don't follow what is evil, you follow what's good, you follow God. You can't permit someone to do those things that are wrong, be a part of that, and exempt it from it, and somehow not going to be held accountable for the things that are going on. Diotrephes would never have been in his position if people hadn't upheld him in that circumstance. So the warnings about being led astray into error, the warnings about how things are to be done, seen. I've had a number of discussions through the years with individuals, very congregations, in which we have a difference as far as the practices are going on. One can go back and even see historically some occasions that you go back far enough prior to my being born in this world, but you see instances of divisions that have occurred because of things and practices that were then brought in. Of course, the warning there that we have with Paul was describing something that would take place after his death and which would result in division. And I've had occasions then, as you start looking at this, that happens, that occurs, and people then go into this error. And when I've talked to individuals about churches and things they're doing and say, well, that doesn't accord with the scriptures. Let's look at it. If I'm mistaken, you can show me. I stand ready to alter my understanding and my practices to conform with the scripture. We all need to have that disposition. And as I get into it, I've had several occasions in which somebody says, well, you know, the elders make that decision. And we just, you know, that's the elders' responsibility. What are they saying? They're saying this very thing, aren't they? They're saying, you know, we follow the leadership. And the leadership says that that makes it okay for us. Somehow then I'm removed from any obligations attached. I'm just doing it because the leadership has made those decisions. And now, you know, I'm a part of the group and I just go along with that because I follow the leaders. Well, look what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Everybody that went and adhered to what Jeroboam did were idolaters. Every single one of them were lost, contrary to God. And we see that Jeroboam, when it refers to that, that all the kings that followed after that followed after the son of Jeroboam. The people that participated in that were in sin. Today, if we're involved in things that are contrary to the teaching of Scripture, then we can't practice it. We can't turn and say, because the leadership said it's okay to bring in instrumental music, that therefore I can sing with an instrument. We can't say that if the leadership says it's okay to start taking money out of the church treasury and start using it in unauthorized ways, and of course unauthorized, we'll show in Scripture what the money's to be used for, as the Lord has stipulated. It's His money. We can't just take it and distribute it, use it in any way and manner that we choose to do so, make social entertainment activities and draw money from that in order to do those things, get into general benevolence and other areas like that. These are not permitted. The scriptures tell us specifically what is to be done, the areas in which that money is to be used. And since He's designated it, we are to adhere to it. And I can't say, well, you know, that's not something I have to decide on. The leadership does. No, I'm going to be held accountable for things I practice, the things I engage in. I need to go to the book, know the book. I need to understand what's right, and I need to be able to approach those that are in the leadership role, say these things aren't right, or at least show me where it's right so I know what's right so I can be doing what's right. And if it's not right, I can't participate. I can't be involved. What did those individuals in the northern kingdom do when this practice began, when they started doing things and they realized this was contrary? They went to where they could do what was right. They participated in what was right. They refused to engage in things that were wrong. It didn't matter that Jeroboam said it's okay. They wanted to know what the Lord said, and they wanted to practice what the Lord instructed them to do. So here's the bottom line. We get to this point about convenient religion. You know, the real reason that they did it, it's not so much because they said we live up here, which they did. It's not so much that they said we didn't know what was going on, because they certainly would at that point in time. It's not so much that they said the leadership, and we're going to adhere to that. They did it because it was convenient. It was easy. Yeah, come along. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. I like that. I don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem those times. I live closer to Bethel. I live closer to Dan. I'm over here with these things. In fact, this is kind of a really nice way to approach this. I can just go about these things. And you know, these other individuals that are now going to be the priests that are designated, they're just fine with me. It just makes everything really comfortable, and I don't have to go to any trouble. I can sit back, and all that is just going to be fitting into things just so very nicely. It's just very, very good. I like that. Isn't that really the reason so many go along with other things? It's just because it's convenient rather than what's right? Isn't that the danger that we have to ever be watchful for and alert to? You know, in Amos, of course, you go to the prophets, and we see these instances where there were those times, of course, going away from God and failing to follow Him and do the things that were right. You look and see how often this idea of that which is easy and convenient, or the indifference that is noted there, the apathy associated. The description of those individuals that Amos refers to in verse 3, "Woe to you who put up far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from the bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captives as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. The Lord has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, I hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." So here's the description. What were they doing? Well, it was convenient, comfortable. They could say, "We're Jews, we're doing these things," failing to really honor and follow His will. They wanted the easy way, the path that required nothing, and somebody says it's okay, it's acceptable, it's all right. And whoever would have that disposition, thinking about those itching ears and teaching things that make it comfortable and where we can feel that everything's fine without any obligations or duties or responsibility, do we fall into that trap, that snare? I submit to you that we're all susceptible to it. That the easy things to do, and if we can just kind of rationalize, and if somebody can kind of bring it in that way, then that's the way I want to go. I like the easy life. I like things to be comfortable. I like things to go smoothly, don't you? When you notice some other passages that also kind of reinforce this, and just to kind of highlight the dangers associated with this and what we really need to be thinking about, it's not about what's easy, it's about what is right. And often the easy path is the wrong path. That which is convenient is that which lends itself to things that don't challenge me to do what I need to be doing in order to serve my Lord faithfully. In 1 Chronicles, there, it describes some things along the lines of how David and David's mentality. And I think it's a wonderful difference that's described here. David had sinned. He had numbered the people. And because of his sin, there was a plague that came upon the people. So David now is going to do what's needful in order to halt the plague. And he comes to Ornan, to his threshing floor. And Ornan is going to give him the opportunity to provide everything he needs for this, set up the altar and make the sacrifice to halt the plague. And so in verse 21 of 1 Chronicles 21, we notice there where David came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself. Let my Lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen, the burnt offering, and the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it to you." Then David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering with that which costs me nothing." Talk about counting the cost. the sacrifice needful. What am I doing? What does it cost me anything? Is it so simple that I just can go through the motions and that that's somehow acceptable? If somebody gives me an alternative to make things easy, if I'm expected to have to do some things or the extent now where I have talent and ability and I fail to do things, is that so demanding and expecting me of things that I ought to be doing or ways I can be of assistance, ways that I can serve the Lord and ways that I can be helpful to those around about me? Sacrifice is a part of the Christian life. And sometimes the sacrifice does not require a great deal of us. But even that sometimes, because it's inconvenient, becomes a hindrance to us. I want to just read to close out the study what we find in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And I think as we look at this, it sort of summarizes the idea of what is required. I mean, inconvenience versus even sacrifice. And there are times we get to the point we think that when we're inconvenienced, we have made some supreme sacrifice. That becomes something in our minds at times. And even then, we're not wanting to even do that. But notice really what the Scripture teaches and what is required. And you look and see the faithful individuals that are commended in Scripture. What do? The sacrifices that they were required to make in order to serve and honor God. There in 1 Peter 4, and there in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, and thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." God's not going to accept excuses from us. The Lord will not say, "Oh, because you claim ignorance, I'll overlook it. Because you said it, I live over here, so I can't do better. The people's leader said it's all right." No, the Lord's not going to accept any of those things. And if we're going to operate on just the idea of what's convenient rather than what's right, we're going to stand on the day of judgment here. "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Our desire is to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But that requires us to make commitments to do his will, to put him first, to honor him, and to go about doing those things and not be distracted. Not to go about having all these other things in our life take precedent over our service to our Lord and God and Savior. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, we give you the opportunity to come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.